Amen. Right, so Matthew 27 and part 2. And just as I have been doing, I'll just remind you where we got to in part 1. We saw Judas repenting, which didn't result in salvation, as he's a son of perdition, and he went and hanged himself. So obviously, had nothing to do with getting saved, as we all know here. Why he repented is open to opinion. He claimed it was because he had betrayed the innocent blood, but what was going on in his head, we don't know. We can assume. The chief priest bought the potter's field, known as the field of blood, which fulfilled an original, you could say, more cryptic prophecy by Jeremiah, made clearer by Zechariah. And then we looked at Jeremiah 32, because that's where we seem to have been pointed, which promised that God's people eventually return, how that's coming in millennial reign. After that, Jesus was before Pontius Pilate, and then there was a trade-off between Barabbas and Jesus, the scapegoat originally pictured in the Old Testament offering in Leviticus 16, with Barabbas representing them both the sinner, you could say, saved by Christ's sacrifice, as well as for me being a picture of the devil as well, with the people being offered the choice, and the Jewish leaders persuading the people to choose Barabbas, a picture of the devil, rather than Christ. And we talked about how nothing's really changed there, has it? And we just see that to this day. These people just trying to persuade the multitudes to choose the devil in one way or another. Then that first part of the chapter ended with the Roman soldiers mocking and beating him as well. And it said in verse... it said in verse 28 where we were last week, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe, and when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that, they had mocked him. They took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. Unbelievable what the Lord Jesus Christ went through. And then we get into verse 32 where it says, "And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear his cross." And I'd like to pray before we continue with the second part of the chapter. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this great chapter of the Bible. So many talking points here, so many points that could be expanded upon. Please help me to just preach what I've chosen to in my notes to kind of go into more. Help me to preach all of that just accurately and clearly and boldly. Lord, and fill me with your spirit. Help me to say what you'd want me to say and not to say what you wouldn't want me to say. Help everyone here to just have attentive ears, Lord. Help everyone to really just pay attention and to take from this what you'd want them to take from it, Lord, for your word to really speak to them and get into their hearts. In Jesus' name, pray all this. Amen. Okay, so there's a lot just in this short verse alone, which is why I didn't kind of end on that last week. I wanted to look at this quite a bit. Verse 32 said, "And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear his cross." Turn to Hebrews chapter 13 with that in mind. So firstly, it said, "And as they came out," they brought Jesus out of the city to kill him. A command that we see in the Old Testament for blasphemers being outside the camp, yeah? We see them taking blasphemers out outside the camp, among others. This was also kind of pictured, at least Christ being taken out, by the command earlier on in the Old Testament for the animals to be burnt outside the camp, including the unblemished heifer without spot. And if you look at Hebrews 13 and verse 11, it says this, "For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin," this is Hebrews 13:11, "are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate." That means outside, by the way. "Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp," again outside the camp, "that is, bearing his reproach." So this was also an extra reproach to Christ, to be cast outside of his own vineyard, you could say, to be slain. And the point being here is that we're encouraged to bear a similar reproach as well, aren't we? And cast out, rejected often for bearing the truth, bearing our own cross, yeah? And we bear our own cross really by denying ourselves, don't we? We deny self, bear our own cross. And often we are outcast for that, aren't we? And that could be a big part of the struggle, is knowing that you're going to be mocked, you're going to be scorned, is being outcast by whether it's family, friends, people in your workplace, people from your history and everything else. And a lot of people find that very hard, don't they? They find it very difficult. And you know, here it's talking about, let us go there, in Hebrews 13:13, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. It's a reproach that we bear, don't we? The reproach of Jesus Christ. And it's the real Jesus Christ. It's not the reproach. There isn't much reproach, is there, out there for the world's Jesus Christ, is there? The kind of love, you know, peace hippie, dress wearing Jesus Christ. That's not really, you're not bearing reproach for him. Everyone's happy with the world's version of Jesus Christ, not with the Bible's version of Jesus Christ. We have to bear reproach for him, don't we? Which we then see with Simon the Cyrenian back in Matthew 27. So if you go back to Matthew 27, it said in verse 32, then as they came out, so this is going outside of the city, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear his cross. Now, Cyrene is what we now know of as Tripoli in Upper Libya, in North Africa. It's basically over 1,000 miles from Jerusalem. Now, they weren't flying and they weren't even driving. That's a long distance. Whether or not the guy could have got on, you know, whether he had some sort of animal to help take him the way, a horse or an ass or you know, whatever it was, it's still a long distance. And if he walked it, wow, I mean, you're talking like a month journey or something, yeah? So he's come all the way there for the Passover, you'd assume, wouldn't you? And now he's carrying the cross of Jesus. So he's done a bit of a trek to now have to carry the cross as well. And you could argue that this is a picture of someone that's willing to put the work in for God. Now, this has got nothing to do with salvation. Okay, just to remind you, okay, we saw obviously one picture of salvation with Barabbas, didn't we? Just getting swapped for Jesus Christ. But look, this is talking about discipleship, bearing the cross for Jesus Christ. And isn't it sad that so many people get saved and then won't bear the cross of Jesus Christ? But Simon the Cyrenian, it looks like he is, and we're seeing someone that's putting some graft in. Now, you could look at this, and many might say, well, they compelled or forced him, didn't they? They compelled, which means to force, Simon the Cyrenian to bear his cross. But don't God's enemies compel you too? Wouldn't you say that? Because I'll tell you what, God's enemies compel me to bear his cross. Okay, that's one of the driving forces in my life, is the enemies of God out there. And when you come across them and when you deal with them, that's one of the reasons why when churches, when the people of God get persecuted, we often go on to do more, don't we? We go on to great things because they compel us to do more. They compel us to go out and preach the word. They compel us to go and bear the reproach, bear the shame. They compel us to go out and do more when they're attacking us, especially when they're attacking us according to the word, because they're just proving everything that we're reading and they're just strengthening our faith even more. And here they compelled him. But for me, we should also be getting compelled by these people as well, right? They compelled him to bear his cross. And here's something else interesting about this man, though. So we're going to go to another point on Simon the Cyrenian. And obviously there are probably sermons all over the place about compelling, you know, Simon the Cyrenian to bear his cross. But I want to look at this as well. Turn to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. And we're going to, obviously we've got a lot of other verses to get through tonight, but I would just like to look at this quickly. It's something I've been thinking about a bit. Mark 15. And this is a parallel passage, and verse 21 says this, and they compel one Simon a Cyrenian, this is Mark 15, 21, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. So it makes a clear point of who his sons are, right? Alexander and Rufus. Now, often we see people described by who their father are, don't we? Whereas here it's who his sons are, Alexander Rufus. Now, who are they? Who are they? There is a Rufus mentioned once in Romans 16 and verse 13. You can turn if you don't have to, though. When Paul is sending out greetings, he says, salute, this is Romans 16, 13, salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. So Romans 16, 13 says, salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord and his mother and mine. So this is Paul, you know, many decades later, and he's talking about saluting a guy called Rufus. And I don't know, you don't hear that that's the only other time the name's mentioned. I don't think it's a particularly common name. I would assume this is probably the same guy, considering Mark's made a point of mentioning who his sons are, hasn't he? Otherwise, why even say who his sons are, yeah? So Rufus sounds like a good guy, doesn't he? He said salute him, even his mother as well. Mark specifically mentioned him. Paul asked him to be saluted. So there's an interesting point there, that Simon, who bears Jesus Christ's cross ends up with at least one of his sons following in his footsteps, doesn't he? So he's bearing the cross of Christ, and he ends up with a son who is being mentioned and read about for the last couple of thousand years now as someone being saluted by the Apostle Paul. I'd imagine this guy was a pretty good Christian, yeah, a pretty strong guy. And it's a great example, isn't it? There's a guy following in Christ's footsteps, at least to some degree, bearing his cross. It's a picture of discipleship, isn't it? And his son, one of his sons, Rufus, goes on to looks like, do some great things, yeah? Chosen in the Lord. His wife is being saluted by Paul too, because he said his mother as well. Again, if I'm right, and I don't see any reason to think that this Rufus isn't the same Rufus, his wife is being saluted. So again, someone who's bearing the cross of Christ, following in his footsteps, his wife's being saluted by Paul, looking good, right? But where's his other son, Alexander? Because Mark did name Alexander, didn't he? So Mark named both. He didn't just name Rufus, he named Rufus and Alexander. So for me, you could argue, and I'm not, you know, you don't have to be dogmatic about this, but you could argue, well, you're reading into the text here. But look, nothing's, you know, there's an old saying, isn't there? Nothing incidental, coincidental, or accidental in the Bible. And he mentioned Rufus and Alexander. So let's see who Alexander is. Turn to 1 Timothy 1. In the New Testament, there's an Alexander named a few times. There's one who was a kindred of the high priest in Acts 4. We can assume that's got nothing to do with him, considering Simon is a Cyrenian from 1,000 miles away. I don't think this is him. Okay, then there's an Alexander that the Jews in Ephesus put forward as a spokesperson in Acts 19. So again, unlikely. Okay, I don't think that's got anything to do with it as well. Then we've got 1 Timothy 1 and verse 18 where it says this. 1 Timothy 1:18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, like I said, the other times we've seen an Alexander mentioned so far in the New Testament, to me, I don't see, you know, any link at all. But then you've got this guy just named as Alexander. He's delivered him unto Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. And this is the same terminology as in 1 Corinthians 5 for being kicked out of the church. So now, on top of that, we also then have an Alexander mentioned in 2 Timothy 4. So if you turn there quickly. So we've got one who apparently he's put away faith. Concerning faith, he's made it shipwreck. He's been basically kicked out of a church, delivered unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that he may learn not to blaspheme. So this guy's a blasphemous guy. And then we've got another Alexander, possibly the same one, we're not sure. He's signing off the letter of 2 Timothy to Timothy, obviously, and in chapter 4 and verse 13 it says, the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee in the books, but especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil, the Lord reward him according to his works, of whom be thou ware, that means basically beware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. Now, is this the same Alexander as 1 Timothy 1? Maybe. I mean, maybe he's not. Did he get kicked out and then go more downhill after that? Maybe, maybe not. Or maybe they're separate people, but do you think one of them might be Simon the Cyrenian's son? I think probably most likely. He's named for a reason. Why is he naming Rufus and Alexander? And look, Mark 15:21 said, and they compel one Simon the Cyrenian, who passed by coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. That sounds like it's got to be one of these Alexanders. And I don't know, I think it's probably, possibly, a warning to us dads out there that, look, you can do great things for God, you can have children following your footsteps, but you've got to be careful not to neglect your young kids as well, who can often go on to then blame God because he's the reason that dad isn't interested, dad's not around, dad's always busy, dad doesn't have time for me at all, dad doesn't do anything for me. And end up having someone who's maybe at the least a lousy Christian, or even worse, reprobate concerning the faith, which is probably at least Alexander the coppersmith. And maybe it's something to think about, huh? Because on one hand, you're going, oh, this Rufus, great, the wife's great. And then you've got another son who's gone downhill. And just doing great things for God doesn't make us great dads, does it? Doing great things for God is only part of it. We have to be careful that we also do great things when we're parenting as well. Yeah, and obviously, ultimately, that is for God as well, isn't it? Because children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. Maybe not. Maybe there's a sermon there, maybe there isn't. But we're going to continue with Matthew's gospel anyway, just something to think about. Matthew 27 and verse 33 says this. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. Now, I believe, and there's another, one of the other gospels talks about it being with myrrh. This is some sort of anesthetic that was given pre-crucifixion. Okay, that's what I believe it is. They offer it to him. He had tasted it, then he would not drink. So he knew what it was. So I believe it was some form of anesthetic. Again, I'm not dogmatic about that. But he refused it, didn't he? Jesus Christ wasn't going, no, you know, numb the pain. He was saying, I'm here to bear it all. Yeah, I'm going to bear it all. He suffered, you know, he suffered affliction for us all. And he refused whatever this was that they were offering out. And just a quick point on this as well. There's clearly a difference between tasting and drinking, isn't there? For those of you that, you know, have ever looked at Hebrews 6 and seen that and try to explain that, clearly a difference between tasting and drinking, right? But if you're wondering what I'm talking about, don't worry about that, right? Okay, as we've got a lot to get through. Right, verse 35 says this, and they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. Now, this is from Psalm 22. We're not going to go there yet. Psalm 22:18 is what that's from. It's another prophecy fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And as we've gone through the Gospel of Matthew, we're just seeing all these different prophecies being fulfilled, prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. And once you go through and you study more of the Bible, look, you can't argue, can you, that Jesus Christ is fulfilling tons of prophecies which are clearly written long before Jesus Christ came, yeah? Okay, you can't make this stuff up. However, people choose not to believe, don't they? But and you're never going to prove it to someone either. So in case you think, you're right, I need to get a list of these prophecies to show someone, they won't have it. It doesn't matter. Yeah, if someone doesn't want to hear the gospel, doesn't want to get saved, it doesn't matter if you give them whatever evidence. It wouldn't matter though one rose from the dead. Okay, they still will not believe. Okay, but look at John chapter 19. So we just read that they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. John's gospel explains that they separated the rest of his clothing into four equal shares. But the vesture was all one big item, so they drew lots for it, basically. Okay, so some form of, like, drawing straws or something like that to see who ended up getting it. Basically, just bear in mind, in case you're wondering, what's all this about? What's up with these scummy soldiers? You know, who wants someone's, you know, second-hand clothes who've just been beaten, whipped and everything else? You know, they didn't have cheap Chinese sweatshops back in those. They probably did, actually. But at least they weren't getting it imported from those cheap Chinese sweatshops, right? Okay, so clothing was obviously worth a bit of money, yeah? Clothing was obviously more natural. They didn't have the synthetic fibres so much. You know, this stuff was expensive stuff, right? Okay, it was worth money. And verse 23 in John 19 says this, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. What was his vesture? Was it a dress? Did it say a dress? Was it a wizard's outfit? It wasn't a wizard's outfit, was it? It was a big coat. That's what Jesus Christ wore, a big coat. He wasn't walking around in a skirt or a dress. My daughters always try and remind me I'm getting it wrong. I go, oh, nice skirt, it's a dress, Daddy. I'm like, nice dress, it's a skirt, Daddy. But no, he wasn't walking around in any of those. And you know, you might be going, look, you're always going on about it. Look, this stuff needs preaching more than ever nowadays, doesn't it? For a few reasons. Because number one, everyone seems to think that Jesus Christ wore a dress. Yeah? And no, his vesture was a coat. Yeah? And secondly, because it seems like more and more men nowadays want to wear dresses. Okay? And it's not okay. And Jesus Christ didn't wear a dress. Okay? Jesus Christ wore a coat because he was a man. Yeah? And let's you know, and just on this as well, I don't like to go about on about kind of the other side of this too much. Doesn't he preach sometimes? Look, It's important nowadays more than ever for those lines to not be blurred, yeah? From either side, yeah? Okay, and look, we want to dress like men and women dress like women, right? And Jesus Christ dressed like a man and he had a nice big coat, yeah? Anyway, let's keep going. And sitting down, they watched him there, back in verse 36. Sitting down, they watched him there. And verse 37 says, "He set up over his head, his accusation written, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left." And of course, Luke's gospel goes into more detail. But we're going to look at that in a little while. Verse 39 says, "And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, 'Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross.'" Now, these are passers-by, aren't they? Because the chief priests, scribes, and elders are mentioned in the next verse. So this is they that passed by, according to verse 39, wagging their heads, saying this. Now, remember that this was a lie. It was a lie, wasn't it? The whole, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days." They're repeating the lie that came from the false witnesses. So, point being, lies spread quickly, don't they? So now you've got people just walking by repeating the same lie when the chief priests and elders were wanted false witnesses, were appealing for false witnesses. They've come forward, come out with this nonsense. Their lies didn't even agree together, according to Mark's gospel, I think. And eventually they get him to apparently say some blasphemy according to them. But these now, just passers-by, are coming out with the same nonsense. And my point with that is that, look, you've got to be careful for the lies out there. And especially, obviously, Jesus Christ being Jesus Christ, but men of God just get lied about all the time. And many men of God out there get slandered, get lied about. Nowadays, it's so easy online because people who should never have a voice anywhere seem to have an online voice, yeah. People that don't even, you know, you wouldn't even, if you looked at them square in the eyes, you would not take one thing seriously that came out of their mouth. And now behind keyboards, making up all sorts of lies and slanders about men of God. And then what happens, it starts getting repeated and repeated and repeated, and then it becomes this mantra, and then automatically we just think, well, there's no smoke without fire. Must be some truth to it. Must be some element of truth. Well, didn't that pastor do that? Didn't that preacher do that? Didn't this person do that? And look, there's nothing new under the sun. Just now, we've got a different sort of terrain with it, with the online world, with all these kind of social media and everything else, and people just making up lies, making up nonsense. And the truth is, when you preach the word of God, you know that's going to happen. When you just serve God, you know it's going to happen, because it's not just preachers. So people in churches will just get that. Okay, and what they'll do is they'll take a little element of something, take a little half-truth, manipulate something, and then start lying about something. And this is what they did here, didn't they? Because he had actually said, obviously he said, destroy this temple, talking about his body, and it will be raised up in 3 days. They've changed it to now he's saying he's going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. And now you've got a lie that they're running with. People go, oh no, I heard him say something like that, yeah, and then it sounds believable. But again, point being, now you've just got random people just coming by and saying this sort of stuff. But what are they doing? Point being, because I think it's possibly in Mark's gospel, they're described as railing. These people are railing. Now, you might go, oh, yeah, but they've just believed what they've heard. Well, they want to be careful, right? You just start coming out with this stuff and just say, especially about the Lord Jesus Christ, but whoever, you just start repeating lies about people without any evidence at all. That's pretty wicked, isn't it? Yeah. And these guys are railing, they're reviling, they're wagging their heads, mocking him, scorning. Verse 41 then says, "Likewise also." So now we've got the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him." Now, they're mocking and scorning, yeah? But don't miss it. This is a temptation as well, isn't it? So Jesus Christ is on the cross, nailed to a cross, about to die, and it seems it's some sort of suffocation from the fluid on his lungs that eventually kills him. Then he's about to descend into hell, and he's now being tempted. You know, like, whoa, he saved others. This is the devil through his reprobates, isn't it? if thou be the Son of God,
you know, if he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and then we will believe him. And it's a temptation, isn't it?
It's a temptation again. We have to watch out because we'll often be getting, you know, people are trying to encourage you to prove it, to prove this about yourself, prove that. And as soon as you're trying to prove yourself, straight away you're out of God's will, aren't you? Okay, and here that's what the temptation is. They said he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. And again, this is from Psalm 22. We're going to go there in a minute. But before we do, let's just look at verse 44, which says this. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now, notice how it's the thieves plural here. Yeah, the thieves plural that were also claiming that he'd said something he hadn't, which I think that's what it means here, cast the same in his teeth. So they're basically claiming something came out of his mouth that didn't, yeah? But Luke 23 show us that one of them gets saved? So maybe some of you might have read this before and look and think, wait a second, well, I thought one of them gets saved. Is this just an error? Is this where the Gospels don't match up? Well, yeah, one of them does get saved, but it's after this point. So look at Luke chapter 23. Luke 23, and we're going to look from verse 43. So Luke 23 and verse 43, where the thief on the cross gets saved. Luke 23, 43 says this. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Okay, so we see that. And then it says, and it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. So he's just been saved, right? And then and at that point it said it was about the sixth hour. Yeah? So when the thieves cast the same in his teeth, and Mark's gospel says, and they that were crucified with him reviled him, they sure did, but this was slightly earlier, wasn't it? Then after, the one thief then rebukes the other, like we see in Luke's gospel, and gets saved right before the darkness comes. Because then, in where we are back in Matthew's gospel in verse 45, we just see, then it goes on to, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land. Now, it didn't say that that was at that point that they were reviling. So there's this gap that's filled in by Luke's gospel where this thief then basically, you know, calls on the name of the Lord, doesn't he? Okay. What's the point? Well, for one thief, even having railed on the Lord Jesus Christ, is able to get saved. So even having railed on the Lord Jesus Christ, so he's seemed to be mocking, he's reviled him at the least. They were saying, he were putting words in his mouth, saying he'd said things he hadn't. He was still able to get saved. It's a good reminder, isn't it? Look, it doesn't mean someone's reprobate because they were, you know, mocking the Lord Jesus Christ. And many people do, don't they? It doesn't mean they're unsavable, because we can often just think, oh, you know, they're too far gone anyway. Well, this thief on the cross gets saved. But we're also going to look, well, second point, for one of them, it was, he didn't get saved, did he? And it was too late for him, and he obviously died on that cross. And for me, I don't see any evidence other than the fact that that other thief went to hell. And maybe, you know, maybe part of the whole lies and everything else he was repeating there, maybe for him, it wasn't a good angle to go down. But I don't know. But what about this darkness? Luke 23, 44 said, and it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. We saw in verse 45, Matthew 27, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. This sounds like a pretty vast darkness. That's from midday to 3 p.m., by the way, okay, in case anyone's wondering. And it's mentioned in three of the four Gospels. And if there was darkness at midday around the world, well, you could say half the world it would be abnormal, because for the other half it probably was nighttime, yeah? But is there any other account of it then? Because that's quite a big deal, isn't it? At this point in history, there was a day when three hours in the middle of the day, there seemed to be darkness across the whole earth when there shouldn't have been, yeah? Well, funnily, I had a little look at this. I thought, I wonder if anyone ever wrote about this. Three historians apparently did. And again, this doesn't make much difference to us. We know it's true because the Word of God says it, but it's interesting anyway. You got a guy called Thallus, Phlegon, and Africanus. And this is what I looked up on it. Thallus apparently wrote a history of the Eastern Mediterranean world since the Trojan War in AD 52. Although his original writings have been lost, he's specifically quoted by Julius Africanus. So Africanus quoted Thallus.
He believed there was a natural explanation, apparently. So this guy was quoted by Africanus's historical writings, claiming that he thought there was a natural explanation, some sort of like eclipse or something, which was the reason for it. Now, Phlegon was a Greek historian who wrote an extensive chronology around AD 137. And he said this: in the fourth year of the 202nd Olympiad, which is AD 33, by the way, there was the greatest eclipse of the sun, and that it became night in the sixth hour of the day, which is noon, so that stars even appeared in the heavens. There was a great earthquake in Bithynia, and many things were overturned in Nicaea. Now, like I said, it doesn't make much difference to us. The Bible says it's true. It's interesting, isn't it, nonetheless? You know, he even covered the earthquake as well, that we see later in Matthew's Gospel as well. So there were historians that picked up on this at the time. These weren't Christians just rehashing the Gospels or anything else. Some tried to put down a natural explanation for it, but interesting nonetheless. Back to Matthew's Gospel in verse 46, it says, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' which that is to say, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?'" So, have you ever read this and thought, why did Jesus shout this? You know, like, didn't he know this was going to happen? Forsaken is left, abandoned, isn't it? So, he knew all of this was to happen, didn't he? I mean, he's warned the disciples, he's told them what's going to happen, he's told them, you know, the whole clear, you know, he even said he's going to go to the heart of the earth. You know, we see many times Jesus is forewarning them of this to happen. He said these things must come to pass. Well, turn to Psalm 22. Now, yes, he was forsaken, okay? He was forsaken so that we would never be forsaken, okay? Yes, but turn to Psalm 22, because for me, the main reason is that he's pointing them to Psalm 22. That's why he's calling this out. He's pointing people to Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is the only place in Scripture with this exact phrase, aside from Matthew and Mark's Gospels, which give us an account of Jesus Christ saying it. And Psalm 22 in verse 1, it's to the chief musician upon Aijaleth Shahar, a psalm of David, who, by the way, is often picturing Christ, King David. And it starts in verse 1, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring?" So the psalm starts off with this exact phrase and then goes on to, if you notice, I've mentioned Psalm 22 a couple of times already, it goes on to prophesy of so much of what we've seen happen here. So it starts with this phrase, and he's pointing us to Psalm 22. Shem just has all this prophecy of what's going to happen, and we're going to read it. We're going to read Psalm 22 in its entirety. So look at verse 2. "Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent." And obviously, when David's writing this, okay, it's not that everything's just a prophecy. It's something he's living as well, okay? And then we take the bits which are prophecy. And that's how a lot of prophecy works. It's someone lives it, but then it's obviously also picturing something else to come. "But thou art holy," this is verse 3, "O thou that inhabitest the praise of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people." And don't forget in verse 39 of Matthew 27, "And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads." Yeah, he was a reproach of men as well, wasn't he? Despised of the people. Verse 7 then says, "All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head." Remember, they were wagging their heads, saying, "He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delight in him." And we see in verse 43... that it said in Matthew's Gospel, "He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God." And, you know, obviously delighting in him being the Son of God would marry up with that. Then verse 9, it says, "But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death." Look at verse 16. "For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." Clearly prophetic again, right?
I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. And we've just looked at that as well. Clearly prophetic again. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. All ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. That's pretty prophetic as well, isn't it? Of what was to come then. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. And that was what was to come next, wasn't it? And for me, that's why we're being pointed to Psalm 22, the preacher of the gospel to the whole world. It was to go on and do that as well. So we're seeing all this prophecy, and then the prophecy that was to come as well, and it was for the gospel to go out to the world. For me, he's quoting David there in his kind of final moments. He's quoting him. Yes, he's calling out. Yes, he's in pain, he's in anguish, but he's quoting David, he's fulfilling prophecy, and he's also pointing us to the other prophecies of Psalm 22. Go back to Matthew 27, which you could, look, you couldn't read, could you, that prophetic psalm and then deny why he was forsaken, could you? Because it then says that then his righteousness shall be declared unto a people that shall be born that he had done this, and it's basically the gospel going out to all the world, yeah? It's the gospel, it's that saves people. Then verse 47 says, some of them that stood there when they heard that said, this man calleth for Elias, which is the Greek for Elijah. He didn't know, did he? Okay, he didn't call for Elijah. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. So the veil was to divide the holy place and the most holy, wasn't it? And it's by Christ that we now have access to that anyway. So that's ripped. That's the end of that. Okay, we have access to the most holy by Jesus Christ. And of course, you know, there's no change in that in terms of for eternity. Old Testament saints were always saved by the coming Christ. Okay, in case anyone was wondering about that. Verse 52 then says, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now, this seems to be some sort of miraculous event that happened with the death of Christ, okay? But that's what it is. It's a miraculous event, okay? This isn't like a prophecy being fulfilled. This isn't something to do with the, you know, with obviously the resurrection or something. Look, many people did get raised from the dead. This is like some en masse kind of people coming out to, and in a way, it's just still just confirming who Jesus Christ was. Okay, and you could argue it's a foreshadowing of the real resurrection to come as well, but it's not the resurrection, okay? This is something, some miraculous event that happened with the death of Jesus Christ, which, look, all of this, look, the curtains rent in twain, the veil is, yeah? You've got the earthquake, you've got everything going dark for 3 hours, you've got people rising from the dead, Old Testament saints, and it's not that they go ooh and floating around, you know, with a white kind of sheet over them. They're just, the people are seeing people that were already dead and like being raised, like Lazarus was raised from the dead. I don't know exactly how that worked. I don't know if, you know, if they were then sleeping like Lazarus was. I don't know, yeah, I don't know how that works. But what I do know is that this was some miraculous stuff that went on when Jesus Christ died, because this was God dying. Yeah, God in the flesh, the Son of God, died on the cross. He went to hell. All this amazing stuff is happening. And you would think that people there would be like, right, I'm getting saved. Yeah, I'm believing that. Well, all that stuff he was saying about whosoever believeth in me and all that stuff, it's time to get saved. You would think, wouldn't you? But sadly not. You know, sadly not. Even with all that going on, people just refuse. Some people are so hard-hearted, and not just the reprobates. Because after this happened, I mean, at the day of Pentecost, you get thousands of people get saved. And we see salvation going on in Jerusalem to the Jews that were there. And and Peter's preached them, isn't he? And saying to them, you did this, you did that, you know? Him who you slew, you know, and everything else. And it was only... And some of them, sure, got saved. But many didn't. Many didn't. And it's just amazing, isn't it, really? But like I was saying earlier... You proving this, proving that. That should have proved it, shouldn't it? I mean, the centurion we see, he's like, truly, this is the Son of God, yeah? Yet, it doesn't, like, other people just will reject. People who reject will just reject. And sometimes I think it's hard because we just want to convince them, we want to force them. If only I could just drag them to church. If only I could, like, get them in a headlock and just get them there, they're going to hear it, they're going to get saved. Well, I can make them hear the gospel. And that's why I constantly are saying, don't force people to hear the gospel. It's a waste of your time, and all you do is just get a false salvation that's not really saved. Don't force them. Give them the option. Look, some people sometimes you might be preaching the gospel and they need a little bit of encouragement or something, you know. But look, if someone doesn't want to hear it, they don't want to hear it. If someone doesn't want to come to church, they don't want to come to church. If someone doesn't want to get saved, they don't want to get saved. Yeah, and... Sometimes we need to remember that, because even with all of this going on, they still didn't. Verse 54 says, now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. And many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. And now, by the way, this is his mother, the mother of James and Joseph. This is Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the mother of Zebedee's children, okay, which is the third person there. So, said many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him. So, you got these women here. They're still there, aren't they? Now, yes, they're afar off. They're watching from afar off, and... But where are the disciples? Where are the 11? Where are the 70? Where's everyone else? They've all legged it, and the women are there, though. But which women are there? Is it just some random women? No, it was the women that were ministering unto him. It was the women that were serving Christ, the women that were serving God, the women that were giving their lives to Christ, and no, not for salvation, because people love that one. I gave my life to Christ this long ago. Those that were saved and then giving their life to Christ as well, and being disciples and were doing the right thing, those women were still there. Were still there while everyone else had legged it and fled. I mean, they're a great example, aren't they? Oh, well, that was his mum. Well, what about Mary Magdalene? What about the mother of Zebedee's children? Where's Zebedee's children? Where are the sons of thunder? Thundered off somewhere. And but their mum's there, good old mum's there, and the rest of them are legged it. But it's a great example, isn't it? But what is it for me that gave these women this strength, that all these guys, these fishermen, these tax collectors, all these guys, what was it that gave them that strength? It was ministering to the Lord. It was serving God. It was just humbly serving the Lord, and they're still there. They're still there while the rest of them have gone, you know? I mean, that's what I see there. But there are some. There were some. There were some other people. Because verse 57 says, when the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. So we got this rich guy. Oh, he must be wicked. He's rich, isn't he? No, he's not. He's a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, look, rich people can get saved, yeah? Because I think sometimes, look, obviously when we go for receptive places, when we go soul winning, when we're going just like, let's find someone receptive, we don't usually go to the richest areas around. Because those people are less likely, are less receptive, we're going to get less salvations. However, they still can get saved.
So we don't want to just cast them off either. And we look, there's still a ministry there to go and preach the gospel to everyone, isn't there? He didn't say, go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every poor creature. Go ye into only the poor areas of the world and preach the gospel to every creature there. No, we should preach the gospel to every creature, right? But here's the thing, is that this rich guy, was he just like, well, I'm rich and living it up. Living it up, come to church once a week, and the rest of the time I'm just going to enjoy what God's given me because, you know, I just must be more blessed than everyone else. No, he's using his wealth and resources for the cause of Christ. Now, that's not to say that, you know, if anyone in the future, anyone here, yeah, they do all right, they've got money, they've got to get every bit of cash to the church. I'm not saying that, but what I am saying is that if we're blessed in life to have money, we should use that extra time we have, we should use those resources to serve the Lord, shouldn't we? And however we do that, it's you know, it's not like, right, that Christian, God's blessed that one with, you know, £1 million so they can just put their feet up. You know, they're going to drive a great car and do this and do that. No, because is that really what God's blessed you for? No, for me, when people are blessed with money, it's because hopefully with those people, with those Christians, God knows that they're going to be able to do great things for God. They're going to use that to do great things, to serve the Lord, to be able to go on that missions trip, to be able to do the great, to be able to have that extra time, to be able to cut down the hours at work because they got the money so they can turn up to every church, so they can turn up to the soul winning. They can turn up to the marathons. They can do great things. They can serve the Lord. They've got more time to read their Bible, more time to study, more time to be an example to others, more time to help in the church, more time to do all these things. But so often we chase money just to have more money. We chase the cash not to serve the Lord, and then, let's be honest, those people where that's in their mind probably are never going to get blessed with that much money because is it really going to help them, or is it just going to destroy them? This guy, well, great guy. He was right. He can use my own. I can imagine that making your own, you know, hewing out your own sepulchre in a rock is probably quite a tough job, isn't it? I bet that cost a bit of money for them, wasn't it, to get the people to do that. Didn't sound like he hewed it out in a bit of fresh soil. He went for the rock. He hewed out the sepulchre in the rock. And I'm sure there's a sermon there on the rock as well, but we don't have time for that now. But in it, look, he's put some time and effort and money into that, and he's using it for the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't he? And okay, let's keep going. Verse 61 says, and there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Now, although this was mainly talked to the disciples, yeah, in Mark 8:32 it says, and he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. So this was talking about when he's telling them about dying and rising again. So these guys, they're going, Sir, we remember that deceiver said, well, he's yet alive after 3 days. They make it clear, don't they? After 3 days, I will arise again. But these are the same people that have been mocking him when he said in John 2:19, destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up. Yet they remember that he was talking about 3 days. They couldn't put two and two together there. Really? Sounds like they knew exactly what he was saying, didn't they? But they chose it because they're wicked. And people do that. They know exactly. They'll catch light. They'll get some preacher. They'll get some pastor. Says something out of context. You know, says something that maybe, you know, because when you're talking for a long time, you're going to say funny things sometimes. I'm not talking about someone who's trying to just preach a false gospel. They'll say it and they'll know full well, but they'll be like, that pastor didn't make this as clear as he should have done, isn't it, when he was preaching that sermon once, even though he's made it clear hundreds of times. You know, and it's like, but they know full well. They know full well they're just trying to take something he said out of context and then attack him. And this is what they're doing to the Lord Jesus Christ here. They knew full well. We remember that he said it. They weren't even there, I don't think. But they've heard it. They know. They know that he's been preaching it. He's going to rise again from the dead 3 days later. And they try and use it to obviously claim that he's then saying he's going to destroy the temple. Wicked. Wicked people. And again, like I said last week, I've said time and time again, without the reprobate doctrine, without understanding how bad these people really are, you can't get your head around this. How you could be that wicked, that evil, to just lie and slander
the Son of God to have him killed, and then even afterwards just try any which way to try and stop, you know, any of that prophecy being fulfilled. It just absolute scum. They're children of the devil. They're sons of Belial. They're the most wicked people out there. Verse 64 then says, command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can. So he said, basically, use your own men for it. Yeah, he's like, look, you have your own watches in, your own people, you go and do it. Yeah, I'm not dealing with this. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Now, here's a funny thing with this, is that, look, Jesus Christ, he's been buried, yeah? They're saying, we know he's prophesied all of this, and you're like, so why are you sealing the stone and everything? For me, it's almost as if they want to prevent the resurrection. Because is it really that they think his disciples are going to come and do all that? No, they're not. They think they can somehow prevent the resurrection. But they can't. They can't because it's the power of God. And there was nothing they could do. So they could set their watch and find a way to seal the stone or whatever it is. But you can't prevent God. And in the same way, that all these enemies of God will constantly try to prevent us. They'll try and prevent churches. They'll try and prevent the word of God getting out. They'll try and prevent soul winning. They'll try all these ways. And sometimes we think, oh, they're going to stop this and they're going to try and do that. And we can kind of get a bit shaken up thinking, oh, they're going to clamp down here. But they can't because it's the power of God. Because we're told to do it because God's going to be with us, because he's going to give us what we need to go out and do the things of God. They couldn't prevent the resurrection. They can't prevent us preaching the gospel. They can't prevent us preaching the whole counsel of God. They can't prevent us preaching the Bible. They'll try. And they'll try ways. They'll try and shake us up. And they'll try and test us. And they'll try and make people in this church worry about, should I really be a part of this church because the heat's starting to come? Or, you know, should I really go out soul winning because, you know, I don't know if we should. Look, we saw that in COVID. They tried to stop. But, wow, we got a lot of salvations during lockdowns, didn't we? Oh, some receptive soul winning. And they tried to prevent us. The people out there tried. And they tried to come out with all their excuses and reasons why we shouldn't be out preaching the gospel. And we were getting people saved left, right and centre. In fact, I think we got the most salvations in that first year, didn't we? That we've ever had. And I know we had a few, you know, clown video game number soul winners here. However, there was a lot of genuine salvations as well. Yeah, a lot of people here can account for that first year of this church during the COVID lockdowns, just getting people saved left, right and centre. And they'll try. They'll try and stop, but you cannot stop the power of God, can you? Praise God for that. And that is that was Matthew chapter 27. We've got one more chapter to go. Got through that nicely tonight in good time as well, which is good because we've got a baptism afterwards as well. So, in fact, two. So, on that, we're going to go to the Lord in the word of prayer. Father, thank you for, everything. Thank you for salvation. Thank you for that great chapter of the Bible, the many truths we got out of that. Thank you for just, you know, the many things your Son Jesus Christ went through for us. Thank you for thank you for your word. Thank you for so many truths, so much that once we study it and compare it, we can learn from it. Help us to always have a heart to do that, Lord, not to just want to gloss over things. Help us to always just try and study the word, try and really understand, you know, peel back those layers, Lord. Help us to also listen to your commands in your Bible, such as going out and preaching the gospel. Help us to all want to do that. Help us to all want to grow with that, to get better at that. Help us to also, you know, make sure that we just get in church as much as possible. Starting this Sunday, Lord, help us to all return safely and soundly on Sunday. And also, dear, if we can, to get out on Saturday for the soul-winning marathon as well. Get many salvations there. In Jesus' name, pray all of this. Amen.